All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22. David? He left. Joshua chapter 22. And you know, Joshua, man, we're getting down to the end of Joshua. And it's such an exciting book. I know the last few chapters on the divisions and the borders and all of those things have kind of been a little bit of kind of tedious in one sense, but yet we're able to grow from all of those things and understand them. But we've gotten to this point here in chapter 22 where the divisions have been laid out, the land has been conquered, and now the next step comes around. There's another part of this. And chapter 22, verse 1 starts out with this word, then. It says then. And I want to stop there for a minute because I want to look at this, because after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the Israelites were camped at the Jordan River and they were poised to enter into the promised land and the land that was actually their destiny given by the Lord. And at that point, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, however, they chose to remain on the east side of the Jordan. And they wanted to stay there because the land was lush and it seems like it was an ideal place to raise their cattle. They saw it, so they asked Moses if they could stay there, and Moses granted that to them. He gave them the permission to stay there with the stipulation that they were to join the other 9 1/2 tribes in the warfare of conquering the promised land. So Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh agreed, and they fought for at least 7 years there on the west side of the Jordan until the promised land was conquered. And that's where we come to tonight with this chapter 22, verse 1, and it just says, then. So after they had went in obedience to what Moses called them to do, they went in obedience to fight with their brothers to conquer the land. And it's been around 7 years, maybe a little bit more. There's some people think it's almost double that time that it took, but it's most of the people feel that 7 years is about what it took the Israelites to conquer the land and get all the divisions made and so forth and so on. And so now, this word then. And then it goes on in verse 1, it says, then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised. As he promised them, now therefore return and go to your tents into the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed. I'll read that again. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. So he blessed both of halves as they went their respective ways. And verse 8 says, and he spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver and gold, with bronze and iron, and with the very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. All right, a long reading there, but we got to this part here, and we kind of get the the whole picture by being able to read that all. We see the whole area. But Joshua is sending them out with a blessing. And I think it's interesting to say they went out with much livestock, much silver and much gold. They went into the promised land with basically really much, not much of anything, but they were able to conquer and take the spoils after Jericho. See, they weren't allowed to take the spoils from Jericho because the first fruits go to the Lord. But after that, everything else was to be, was they were able to have it and to keep it. And so they went back into their lands with these blessings as well as much material blessings as well. So Joshua said to the tribes there, the 2.5 tribes, return to your wives, return to your children, and take your cattle. And we see them going back over the Jordan to the east side of the river. They go back to the east side of the river. And it had been over the 7 years since they had left their loved ones to fight with the Canaanites. They endured the hardships of combat until the land was secured. In it, 7 years is a long time to be away from your family. And they were did that. They endured it. They were obedient to the command of the Lord. They went out to battle. They were in warfare for these 7 years. It wasn't they were on a retreat for 7 years. They were in 7 years of hardships and combat up until the time that the land was secured. So we too, we're called on by our commander to endure hardships, to fight the good fight of faith, to further the kingdom of God here on earth. We're called to endure those things. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, fight the good fight. We're in a spiritual battle once we become to know the Lord. But the victory is ours. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And we were talking before the service. We've read the end of the book. We win. We win. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers don't have it easy, especially when they're out in the field. When they're, you know, not even when you're in the battlefield, just when you're on maneuvers, it's not easy. You know, when I was in the Army, they'd send me out in the middle of the desert and sleep in this hard truck all night. It was miserable. I had it rough, right? No. No, but you know, it's soldiering is not easy. There's nothing easy about being a soldier. And so we are all called to be soldiers for Jesus. And he says, endure the hardship as a good soldier, just as these 2.5 tribes did. See, this kind of sacrifice is not easy, but it's an essential ingredient for a life that pleases God. It's essential for us to please God with that. He wants people that have a fiery zeal because they're needed for the battlefield today. He needs people that are fired up for him, able to be able to share his love and his grace with people whenever the need arises, whenever the opportunity faces us, to be able to be that light and that be that salt, to just to share his love with people. And so we need to be those good soldiers enduring hardship. Sometimes it's a hard walk, but yet we have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit to get us through those times. We're not alone. Then it goes on, verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. So when they get over, they build this great, impressive altar. An altar, that's the first thing they do is build this altar. And we will see in verse 27 and 28 of this chapter that the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, as they built an altar, they built it not for sacrifice or for worship. Their context of building this altar wasn't for sacrificing, wasn't for worshiping. It was to be a symbol of solidarity with their brothers on the west side of the Jordan. So incensed, though, were their brothers on the west side, the other 9.5 tribes, that almost had a civil war over this altar being built, as we're going to read about it. The 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan, they heard about this altar that they built, this great, impressive altar, and man, this bugged them, this infuriated them, to a point where there was almost a civil war over it. On that, because of that, they were the 9.5 tribes in the promised land. They were there, but the enemy, once they're there, everything's given, the land had rest, but here comes the enemy. What's he trying to do? He's trying to divide them from their brothers on the other side of the Jordan. He causes there to be this division. And it's Satan's strategy. And it's still the same today. He wants to divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. That's what he wants. His goal is always to get believers to separate, to distance from one another, to analyze one another. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and to separate. That's what he said. That's what Satan comes to do, that, to kill, steal, separate, and destroy. So in this passage, we see here four ways, as we're going to go through this in this chapter, we're going to see four ways that the 9.5 tribes kind of fell into destructive division that almost led to civil war. Almost led to civil war. So look at verse 11 and 12. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. They were ready to go to war once they heard this. So I think the first step towards this divisiveness that they endured was in this division was that they acted on hearsay. They heard this. The children of Israel heard someone say. They heard someone. They didn't even bother to go and see it. They just heard someone, the report come in, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar. And it said there earlier that it was a great, impressive altar. So the first step in this division was they acted on heresy. They didn't see the altar that the 2.5 tribes had built. They only heard about it. That's always how Satan begins to bring people into division and opposition. So often divisions in families or in churches are based simply on what is heard. Did you hear what they did? Did you hear what happened? And you know, there's always that saying, if you have 10 people in a circle and you tell one, the first one, something, by the time it gets around to the first person, the story is totally different. That's how hearsay works. Rumors seem to take on a life of their own. Rumors get going and people just go and go and go with it. The fires are fanned and when people act on hearsay, it's like the fire just gets started and it goes higher and higher and higher. But Proverbs, I think it is, says the fire goes out for lack of wood. You know, don't stoke the fires anymore. If you hear something, don't just add to it and spread it farther. Let it stop with you. And don't allow that, because that's one of Satan's first strategies, is to get people all fired up on hearsay. And that's what these 9.5 tribes did. Now look at verse 13 and 14. It says, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest of the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. So the second mistake of the 9.5 tribes was that they got all worked up about the situation before really checking it out. See, they were all ready to go to war, but now they send this group of people, these people, to go and check it out. But before they even did that, they were ready to go to war. They had their short swords out. They were ready to go fight for it. They were all fired up before they checked out the situation. They had their shields, they had their swords all drawn and ready before they checked out the facts. So make sure you check out facts before you just listen to hearsay. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. That's Proverbs 18:13. So making a decision without learning the whole story based on this Proverbs leads to folly and shame ultimately. Ultimately, you look bad in everybody's eyes. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have reacted. I should have found out the facts first. And this happens to all of us in different areas of our lives. It happens on our jobs a lot of times. It happens in our families. All kinds of situations and circumstances take place where these things happen in our lives. Now let's move on to verse 15. "Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." See, they're reminding the 2.5 tribes what happened at Peor. Because of the sin of one, it affected the whole nation. Because of Achan's sin, it affected the whole nation. And so they're trying to really say here that you know what? You're going against God by building this altar, because there was only supposed to be one altar and none other. And so when they heard this, they were in one respect a little bit right in there being upset and angry, because they thought they would be affected by the sin of the 2.5 tribes. But it brings us to the third misstep here. And the third misstep actually is they were using the Lord's name loosely. And what do I mean by that? This can happen to spirit-filled believers as well. We'll hear something happening, going on, and in our righteous indignation, it flares up. Oh man, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to get to that, you know. And then we start to use the name of the Lord quite liberally. And we'll say things like, well, the Lord showed me this. Or, the Lord wants you to know that. And we just kind of throw in the Lord's name around. It could just be our idea, our opinion, what we want them to know. See, we need to be careful about using the Lord's name that way. Are we sure it's the Lord? Are we sure? Or it might simply be our own opinion, or our own perspective. We want you to know this. We would rather you do it a different way. But see, it makes more impact, it seems, when we say the Lord doesn't want this. You know, I'm real careful about saying thus says the Lord. You know, I've heard a lot of believers over the years say that. Well, thus says the Lord, you know. And you know what? It just doesn't go with Scripture. See, when you use the Lord's name, it has to be based in cooperation with the Word of God. He would never speak anything to anyone that is in contradiction to His promises, in contradiction to His character or His nature. That's so that way that the God that we serve is that way. Then we go on to verse 19. "Nevertheless, if the land your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. See, they said, if your land's not clean over there, you know, just come on back over to the other side and worship and sacrifice at the tabernacle the Lord called us to. Don't build another one that's going to cause damage like the sin of Achan and what happened at Peor. And so the fourth mistake we see here that they made in division was when they bore false witness in accusing their brothers of rebelling against God. See, they didn't know the facts. They were acting and they were saying that they had rebelled against God by building this altar without checking out all the facts yet. And so they were there. They were blaming this. They were causing this false witness or doing this false witness. And we usually think of bearing false witness as telling a whopper of a lie. Well, that's a false witness. Well, it can be that, but it's not limited to that. Bearing false witness means giving the right information, but with the wrong implication. The right information. They built an altar, but the implication wasn't the right implication. See, when Jesus was being tried, false witnesses pointed to him and said that he had said he would destroy the temple in 3 days and then raise it back up. That's the charge they gave about him. That was the false witness they gave. Well, while Jesus did in fact utter those words, he wasn't referring to the temple in Jerusalem. He was referring to his own body. And they just didn't understand that. They didn't connect. They didn't see the truth in the context in what Jesus was really saying. So although the 2.5 tribes did indeed build an altar, it was in their hearts, from them, it was not a sign of rebellion. They didn't do it as an act of rebellion against the commandments of the Lord. And so when the other 9.5 tribes come and they give this charge against them, in a sense it falls into the category of giving a false witness. So they acted on hearsay. They got all worked up before they knew the facts. They started using the Lord's name loosely, and then they bore false witness against them. So those are the things that divided them. It's the same thing that divides us today within the body of Christ, with the world all around us. Those are the same things that divide us today. Those same four things we can get caught up in, and they bring that division to us in that respect. So that said, about their causing the division from their part, however, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were also responsible for the division that nearly led to this civil war. Well, why were they responsible also? Because they were on the wrong side of the Jordan. That's the bottom line. They were over on the wrong side. See, God wanted his people to be on the west side of the Jordan. He wanted them all there. But the 2.5 tribes said, no, we have business interest and we have family obligations. So we'll just stay here on the east side. We just like it here. We've got these business opportunities over there. We may not have the same opportunities over there. So the 2.5 tribes, they just stayed where God really didn't want them. See, in reality, the east side of the Jordan was a place of carnality. It was a place of carnality. You see, the word carnal simply means fleshly. That's where we get the word carnival, the flesh. It feeds the flesh. It's entertainment. You know, we entertain ourselves in those things. It's a fleshly thing, and carnal is kind of like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just turn there and read this real quick here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so Paul's talking about this carnality, and that's basically for them staying on the east side of the Jordan, that was a place of carnality. That was a place where they weren't going to grow spiritually the way that God would have desired them to. They stayed there. This carnal, this fleshliness, it refers to those who are interested more in the seen rather than the unseen. They're more focused on what they see that's temporary than what they don't see that's eternal. They're more interested in the material rather than the spiritual. They're more interested in the temporary rather than the eternal, like I said. How do you know when you're carnal? How do you know that? Well, although you're part of God's family, you're part of His kingdom, sometimes we catch ourselves on the wrong side of the Jordan. And in response to Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, basically we're going to see three indications of a carnal heart. I want to look at them through these next areas of scriptures. Three indications to show us the state of the heart for one that is carnal and being carnal. Verse 21 says, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if it's treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if we offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if we offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? See, when they were accused and challenged by the 9.5 other tribes for building this altar, what did the 2.5 tribes say? Well, they said, the Lord knows. So that's the first thing that we look at here is a carnal heart, a sign of a carnal heart. That is what carnal people will often say. The carnal believer says, well, don't judge me. Don't be judging me because I do that. God knows my heart. God knows my heart. Well, yes, God does know our heart. But the problem is we don't. We don't know our heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, that's our issue. We don't know our heart. We can't know our own heart. But the Word of God can, because it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews says. The Word of God, and it discerns, it's a discerner of our heart, and it tells us what our intent is and reveals that to us. Therefore, it doesn't matter what your heart tells you. See, your heart can tell you, man, I really enjoy this. This can't be that bad if it's this great. We deceive ourselves in that. See, it doesn't matter what your heart tells you, it matters what the Word of God declares. That's what matters. Now look at the start of verse 25. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you, your children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So the second thing that we see of a carnal heart is that people blame the Lord either directly or indirectly. They blame the Lord for any given reason or any given problem. Things aren't going right, it's His problem. And so these 2.5 tribes, they blame the Lord for the division. Well, it's the Lord that put the Jordan there. He just, you know, if He hadn't put that there, it'd all be one land. We wouldn't have this division. It's God's fault that the Jordan River was right there. See, carnal people blame the Lord and sometimes others for their own sins and their own shortcomings. Adam said to God as an excuse for his own rebellion, it was because the woman you gave me that I sinned. And it still happens today. See it all the time in marriages. If she hadn't done that, I would have been okay. Verse 25 goes on, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. The Jordan River is there, and your descendants will you know, not accept our descendants and stuff. And so carnal people blame their family problems on churches or on other believers so often. See, blaming the church is always an indication of carnality. Well, if your kids were better behaved, our kids wouldn't be this rebellious, says the carnal parents. See, it's the mature believer that understands that it's not up to the church or the school system to raise their kids. It's up to them. It's their responsibility. See, when a mature believer's kids struggle, it's the mature believer says, Lord, I have dropped the ball. Show me what I need to do. See, a mature believer takes responsibility for his own shortfalls and his own misgivings, and he's able to take charge of it. He doesn't blame anything outside source. He looks into his own self and asks the Lord, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? Then verse 26 says, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifices, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in times to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us and to our generations in times to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. And so the third thing, the final thing here that carnal believers say is, I'm going to worship how I want to worship, where I want to worship, and in the way I want to worship. So there, these 2.5 tribes, in their carnality, they're saying, well, this was just a thing so that we could stay connected to there, that we could still have unity with the other 9.5 tribes. See, God never told these 2.5 tribes to build this altar. He wanted his people to gather around one single altar, and that was the one in the tabernacle. But the 2.5 tribes, they wanted to do it their way. They did it their way. The same is still true today. Carnal Christians will say, I can worship just as well out on the golf course as I can in church. Man, I'm worshiping God out there. When I hit that, man, there it goes. And he directs it right to the hole. He blesses me out there. You see, the Word of God is different than that. The Word of God clearly says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Do not forsake that assembling. We need to come together in fellowship, not to get to heaven, but to be encouraged and to be built up and to be loved by one another. God uses all of us to show us his love through one another. We need to stay in fellowship. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Not just worshiping on our own in our own way. Well, I worship God my way. And that's the way I do it. See, the 9.5 tribes were in error because they were in their own righteous indignation. They wanted to correct their brothers before they understood the problem. But however, the 2.5 tribes were also in error. They were in error because by remaining on the east side of the Jordan, they placed themselves in a position where they could be misunderstood. They were at that place of where they could very easily be misunderstood, and they were. See, the lesson for us is clear. You who are spiritual, you who love the Lord and are walking with Him, be careful in your spirit-filled desire for rightness. Be careful. Don't judge and criticize those on the other side of the river. Don't come down on them. The enemy would love to see you at odds with your brothers and sisters, waging war against them, critical of them, losing patience with them. Now, I know none of you have ever lost patience with anybody. You know, you just have all the patience in the world, right? Galatians 6:1, Paul said, "Brethren, if any of you are be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, which means spirit-filled people." And it goes on, "Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." The word "restore" is a medical term referring to a way the doctor would carefully reset a broken bone. That's that restoration, restore. He who is spiritual must deal with people gently and meekly in order that the bones of the others might be mended. They don't just push them out or tromp down on them when they're down. You try to mend that bone, restore them back into that place of fellowship with the Lord. So by this area, as we look at these two areas, the 9.5 tribes, the 2.5 tribes, we see that in order that someone's walk might be restored, if you're spiritual, we need to be careful. If you're carnal, we need to be cautioned. We need to be cautioned. If you say, "I like being on the fringe, I don't want to get too radical," be cautioned. Because the 2.5 tribes were the first people to be led hundreds of miles across the desert when the Assyrians attacked the nation of Israel and led them into captivity. They were the first to go. So be cautioned about that. I want to read a little more. Go on, verse 29. "Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." So fortunately, even though they acted on hearsay in the beginning, fortunately, before actually going to war against them, they actually sent this group of people down there to find out the truth first. They took the time, they took the initiative to send this convoy of men down to really ask some questions and find out some facts. Then we go on to verse 32. "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad walk or dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God." So this altar was just to be a witness. They said this was meant to be a witness of unity. And so it pleased Israel when they got back and they told them, okay, they didn't rebel against the Lord after all. It's all okay. And it was instead, this altar was this witness of unity. Jesus said that our witness, the witness that we need to have one with another is his body. Our witness is the unity of his body. And that unity comes in his love. That's the witness. That's the outward sign that we should have. The world will know we're believers, not by our bumper stickers or the size of the Bible that we carry. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. That's the witness that we have. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, let them be one that the world might know that I am in you and you are in me." God calls us to have that unity. God calls us to that oneness. See, we get to love people and to love each other. That's why I say it's warfare. That's not easy, to love others, but we get to do it because love is the key. Love is our witness. Where is unity found? It's found at the altar of the cross of Christ. The cross is our witness today. because we receive Christ and the work that he did for us on the cross, that brings us to that place of unity. That brings us to that place of love in Jesus. See, it's not in our eschatology. It's not in our numerology. In other words, not how we view end times or not how we view the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. None of those things make us one. We are one because we all believe in the same Lord. The same Lord Jesus. We eat of his body. We drink of his blood at communion time. Unity is found at the foot of the cross at the altar called Calvary. That's where that witness, that's where that unity is. Whether regarding division among our family members, churches, or brothers and sisters in the congregation, unity is only found at the altar where the Lamb was slain for you and me. That's where we find it. The enemy wants to cause believers to wage war with each other, but be warned, be wise. And just love people in Jesus' name. Be warned, be wise. Love people in Jesus' name. Don't have the carnal heart. You know, don't just say, well, the Lord knows my heart. And you don't. Don't just say, you know, and blame the Lord for the things that go wrong. And don't be have that carnal heart of saying, well, I'm going to worship the way I want to worship. It's okay. I can worship at home. I can worship here. I can worship there. Yeah, you can. But you're missing so much. And the body is missing so much. See, when you're not here, you're missed. And then you miss us as well. We need that unity. We need that harmony of the Spirit. Let's pray.